Hi, everyone, and welcome to the Southeast City Church podcast. My name is David Hood, and I help give pastoral leadership to Southeast City Church. And we are a church plant taking root in Ottawa's Alta Vista neighborhood, and we exist to see our neighborhood in particular, but really our city as a whole, saturated with the love, good news, and hope of Jesus for life transformation and cultural renewal. In an age full of very complex issues, we still believe that Jesus is the answer to all of our questions, the solution to all of our problems, and the satisfaction of all of our deepest longings and desires. What, or rather who, we need more than anything is Jesus. We need to trust Him, give our lives to Him, and follow Him. And that is what our church is all about, helping people discover, know, trust, and follow Jesus. We gather together every Sunday to sing about who Jesus is and what He's done, to hear from Jesus through formative teaching, respond to Jesus through reflection, confession, and prayer, and celebrate Jesus through communion, and just to be together, because none of us can do this alone. We need each other. We also scatter throughout the week into family gatherings in people's homes for mutual learning around Scripture and deep prayer for our church, city, and world, into going deeper groups, which are small, same-gender groups that meet at different times, in different places for vulnerability, encouragement, accountability, and prayer, into discipleship groups for youth and young adults, and into various outreaches to people in our area that are experiencing food insecurity, poverty, trauma, addictions, mental illness, loneliness, and isolation. We long to see God's kingdom come, and His will be done in our city, as it is in heaven. What you are about to listen to is a recording of our teaching from this past Sunday. I hope that wherever you are on your spiritual journey, that this teaching would speak to you and help you. I also hope that you'll go to our website, southeastcitychurch.ca. On our website, you can learn more about our church and listen to past teachings and powerful testimonials from people in our church about how Jesus has made the difference in their lives. If you feel led, you can give to what God is doing through our church in our nation's capital. But most importantly, you can reach out to us through our contact page and request connection and prayer. Somebody will respond. Lastly, we would love to have you join us sometime on a Sunday. We meet every Sunday at 4 p.m. at the Martin Luther Church, 933 Smythe Road, unless otherwise stated on our socials and website. You don't have to believe what we believe or know exactly what you believe to be with us. We welcome questions, the messiness of life, and the journey. There is a place for you at our table. Thanks for listening, and may God bless you. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to John chapter 14. It's also going to be up on the screen there. You'll notice that my voice is a little bit rough. It's not been a good week for me health-wise, but God is good, and I'm at 85%, so pray that my voice holds out for this sermon, or pray that it doesn't and you get to go home early. I don't know. Pray whatever you want, but that's why I don't sound my usual self. So John 14, there's Bibles at the back if you'd like to follow with us. That's our gift to you, but it's also on the screen there. And verse 1, Jesus says this, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going. So how can we know the way?" And Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Let's pray. Lord, give us help today as we look at this incredible statement, this incredible declaration of Jesus' identity and mission. Help us not to shy away from the full implications of what Jesus is saying here. I just pray that you would give us understanding of Jesus' words and that you would help us to take our next step in our journey with you.
I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been doing a short series on Jesus' seven I am statements in the Gospel of John, not looking at what other people had to say about Jesus, but what Jesus has to say about himself. And he starts today's passage. This is the upper room ministry, John chapter 13 through 17. Jesus is about to go to the cross. He's about to be crucified, and he's giving his disciples some final teachings. This is a very popular series around Easter time, John 13 through 17. I don't know how many times I've heard these chapters taught on, but there's always something new, something beautiful that pops out of these verses. And so Jesus has obviously laid some hard stuff on his disciples, and he starts by telling them, do not let your hearts be troubled. Jesus says, I'm going away, and where I'm going, you can't come with me. The context bears out that Jesus is preparing them both for his crucifixion. What I am about to do, it is mine alone to do, right? You can't join me on the cross. This is my cross to bear. I have to die for the sins of the world. You can't join me in this. This is mine and mine alone to bear. So he's preparing them for his crucifixion, but he's also preparing them for his ascension. Jesus is going to die. 3 days later, he's going to resurrect bodily from the dead. And then 40 days later, he's going to ascend back up to heaven. And he's preparing his disciples for the reality that soon, I am not going to be physically with you anymore. You're not going to have me walking around with you and talking with you. I'm going to return to my Father. And they're obviously deeply distressed by this. I mean, I can't really imagine how upsetting this must have been for the disciples. They've only really been with him for 3 years, and they love him. And they anticipated that he was going to usher in this political kingdom, and they were going to rule with him, and they were going to be together for years and years and years. And Jesus is saying, not only am I going to die, not only am I going to rise, but then I'm going to be physically gone from the earth. They're distressed and upset. And Jesus reassures them, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Don't be anxious. Don't be worried. Don't be upset. Boy, I need to hear these things. You are devout Jews who have believed in God the Father. I want you also to believe in me now as the Son of God in the flesh. In other words, trust me. And what's he asking them to trust him about? Trust me when I say that though I am going away, you will be with me again. We will not be separated forever. We will be together again forever, never to be separated ever again. You will live with me where God lives in his house, which has many, many, many rooms. And I'm going ahead of you in my ascension to prepare a place for you, to prepare a room for you. And when the time is right, I will personally come back to you, and I will receive you to myself. I will take each and every one of you to be with me where I am, and you will be with me where I am forever and ever. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust me. I'm coming back for you. I love this passage. And there's a few things that I want to point out at the outset here. In case we're wondering the identity of the Father's house, I think the simplest explanation for the identity of my Father's house is heaven, the dwelling place of God, the throne room of God, where Jesus is going to ascend to and where Jesus is currently ruling from at the right hand of God the Father. And a lot of times people interpret Jesus's personal return to take his disciples to be with him as the second coming of Jesus, when Jesus comes back to usher in the new heavens and the new earth and vanquish all evil. And that is absolutely possible, but I think it's possible to also interpret this as a promise that at the moment of death for every believer, Jesus will come and receive us personally to himself. When we die, Jesus personally comes to us that we might be with him where he is. Ultimately, I believe that we dwell with God in the new heavens and new earth, this earth recreated, this earth restored and renewed. But the beautiful promise here is that we don't have to wait until the end of history. If we die before the end of history, there is a place for us even now to dwell with God in his presence and to enjoy him. I think of Jesus when he died on the cross. He had two thieves, one on his left and one on his right, and one mocked him and put him down, but the other believed in him. And that one thief says to Jesus with his dying breath, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says to him, "I assure you, today, not at some point in the future, but today you will be with me in paradise." So I believe the Father's house refers to heaven. Some of your translations might have, "My Father's house has many mansions," instead of rooms, which I think speaks to the lavishness of the rooms, right? Like, these are suites. These are sweet suites. But the point is not the lavishness of each apartment, but the fact that such ample provision has been made that there is more than enough space for every one of Jesus' disciples to join him in his Father's home. There's room enough for everybody. There's vacancy, right? At no point are we going to get to heaven and it's going to be like, "Sorry, it's full." There's room and enough for everyone who believes and follows Jesus. And Jesus' whole simple, beautiful point here is that no matter what happens in this life, no matter what happens, no matter what you confront, no matter what you go through, you will be with him where he is. If you belong to God through Jesus, you will be with God. You will be with Jesus forever. He will never leave you or forsake you. He is with you in everything in this life, and he will personally come back for you and take you to be with himself in the place that he has personally prepared for you. In other words, everything is going to be okay. Regardless of what happens, everything is going to be okay. And then Jesus says this in verse 4, "You know the way to the place where I am going." And Thomas, the questioner, asks, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" I like to call him Thomas the questioner. I think it was actually Taffy that brought this out in a sermon once. We often look down on Thomas, doubting Thomas, faithless Thomas, weak Thomas, right? But really, Thomas was just a guy with a lot of questions. And it's okay to have questions. At no point is Jesus annoyed with Thomas's questions. And so Thomas says, "We don't know where you're going. So how in the world can we possibly know the way?" He expresses ignorance, not just of the way, but of the destination itself. He doesn't know what "my Father's house" refers to. But we can be grateful that he had the courage to ask for clarification, because in response, we get one of the boldest "I am" statements from Jesus. In verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I don't think it's exaggerating to say that with this statement of identity and mission, Jesus is effectively saying that he's everything. He's everything. He's the answer to all of our questions. He's the solution to all of our problems. He's what everything points to, and he's what everything culminates in. He is the way, the truth, the life. This is powerful stuff. First, he is the way. The emphasis is here because this answers the question at hand. Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? It's interesting to me that Jesus doesn't clarify further where he is going or what he means by my Father's house, but he simply says that he is the way to the Father. More important for Jesus than defining heaven is making clear that God, a forever love relationship with God, is the point of it all. And a forever love relationship with God is the destination. And Jesus alone, gets you there. Jesus is the way to God, and if you have God, then you end up wherever God is. If you have God, you end up in God's house. If you have a love relationship with God through Jesus, you will be with him where he is forever. It's less about the destination, and it's more about being with God. The greatest joy of heaven is that we will be with God. Everything else is secondary. Right? The fact that there's no disease, that there's no death, that there's people we love there, the fact that there might be streets of gold and mansions, right? All of that is secondary. The fact that there might be a big, big field where we can play football. Sorry, that's a throwback, if you remember Audio Adrenaline, but anyway. All of that is secondary. It's really about the fact that God is there. Jesus is there. And this is what God wants. God doesn't just want people to populate his space, but he wants us to be with him. When you read Scripture, it is one giant story about God wanting to be with his people. He creates people and dwells with them in the garden. And when they rebel, he chooses Abraham and a nation, and he gives them instructions on how to construct a tabernacle that he might dwell in their midst. And then when all of that falls apart, Jesus comes and dwells in our midst. And then we become the temple and God dwells with us. And someday we're told, Revelation 21, a new heaven and a new earth are coming. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea no longer existed. Not because the sea is evil, but it's a symbol for chaos, disorder, disharmony in Hebrew thought. I also saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will no longer exist. Grief, crying, and pain will exist no longer because the previous things have passed away. Everything is about us dwelling with God and God dwelling with us. It's about a love relationship, us being with him. And as I was thinking about this, so often our approach to evangelism is, do you want to go to heaven? Or we ask the question, where would you go if you died tonight? Remember, I remember going door to door with a guy, and that was the question that he asked every person that opened the door. Where would you go if you died tonight? And looking back on it, I'm like, I don't know how I would feel if I got a knock around dinner time on my front door, and there's this guy that's like, do you know where you're going to go if you die, right? Like, didn't quite happen like that, but it's a very intense question to ask people at their homes. But that's often how we start our presentations of the gospel. And a lot of times, this leads to professions of faith in Jesus that are more prompted by a fear of hell than a love of God. I don't know if you grew up going to camp, right? But I'm sure if you did, well, maybe I just had a special camp experience, but I remember sitting around, like, there would be campfire nights, and counselors would use campfire night to be like, the fire's kind of hot, isn't it? Imagine this, but so much worse for all eternity. Not quite. But something along those lines, right? And then all the kids are like, yeah, Jesus, Jesus, right? We led a young adults ministry for a long time. And when we would ask the young adults, especially that grew up in the church, like, what's your story of coming to faith in Jesus? It was inevitably, well, I was a kid and I didn't want to go to hell. It's like, oh, that's beautiful. That's inspiring. That's warming. Now, I'm not saying that God can't use these things, right? I'm sure we can be saved more out of a fear than out of a love, and then God, his Spirit, matures us and grows us over time, and we get a deeper understanding of things, of course. But I think that a better question that really gets at the heart of everything is, do you want to live your life with God? Like, I think that's an interesting opening question to a gospel presentation. Do you want to have God in your life? Do you want to live your life with God? And then maybe the person might say, you mean I don't have God in my life already? No. We've all rebelled against him, but Jesus came to reconnect us to God, that we might be forgiven for all the ways that we've hurt ourselves and hurt others and hurt the creation. And through Jesus is entrance into the forever love of God. And we can have a relationship with God that starts in the here and now and that goes on for forever and ever and ever. God is the one that we were made for. And so I feel like there is this yearning in all of our hearts for him, even if we don't know that it's for him. And we're pursuing an awful lot of things in this life, hoping that they'll fulfill us, not realizing that what we're actually looking for is God. And it'd be pretty neat to come along and say, do you want God in your life? Do you know that that's who you've been searching for? And Jesus is the way. I find that a much more compelling, captivating presentation than where would you go if you died tonight? How do I get God in my life? Jesus. Notice that Jesus says he is the way. He is the way. Jesus did not come to show us the way, to teach us the way, to guide us in the way, but to be the way. He is the way himself. The way to God is him. What do I mean by this? Well, of course, Jesus teaches, and of course, Jesus shows, and of course, Jesus guides, but he had to act. He had to act on our behalf for us to be able to get to God. He had to make the way. The barrier between us and God is our sin, all the stuff that we've done, right? In searching for God and people and things, we've done an awful lot of damage. We've hurt things, hurt people. There's sin between us and God, and there's this debt that we owe. We are under judgment because of those things. Jesus had to act to deal with all of that. Jesus had to take all of our sin away. He had to take our sin on himself. He had to take the judgment that we deserve in our place. And that's what Jesus did at the cross. He took all of my sins on himself and all the judgment that I deserve for those sins in my place. And he suffered the death that I should have died in my place so that I can be delivered from that. I can be set free from that. And I can be forgiven for everything that I've done. And in place of my record of wrongs, Jesus put the record of his perfect life. He clothed me in his righteousness. And now when God sees me, he doesn't see me in all of my sin, but he sees me dressed in the righteousness of Christ. And I can be accepted into his love for forever. We had sin and debt between us and God. That was the barrier. And Jesus had to act through a sinless life, substitutionary death, and bodily resurrection to overcome all of that and win us to God. And so the way to God is a person. And this is why Jesus says, trust me, not trust in a set of principles, trust in a set of teachings, trust in a set of propositional truths and facts. No, he says, trust in me. In his body, as a person, Jesus lived out all of his teachings perfectly. He lived the life that we should have lived. And in his body as a person, Jesus died and resurrected to save us. He died the death I should have died and raised to new life and can raise me to new life. As a person, still, Jesus changes us through the Holy Spirit. And in his body as a person, Jesus will return and set everything right. And the end goal of all of it is that we might have a relationship with him, the Father, the Holy Spirit, the triune God. Christianity is relational. It's relational. It's all about relationship. Trust in him. And if you trust in Jesus, you get God. You get life forever with God. He is the way. And now, because he is the way, Jesus adds that he's also the truth and the life. The emphasis is on him being the way, and truth and life are connected to that. You could rephrase it as, I am the true way, and I am the way that leads to life. Or more fully, I am the way that reveals the truth about God and gives life to people. The implications of what Jesus is saying here are clear. There will be many options that present themselves in our lifetime as ways to God. But Jesus says all of them outside of him are false. And all of them outside of him lead to death, to everlasting disconnection from God. Only Jesus is true, and only Jesus leads to life. Only Jesus leads to God. Three of humanity's greatest questions: is there a God? What is he, she, it like? And is there a way to that God? Have been answered fully and perfectly in Jesus Christ alone. Now, this does not mean all other religions are devoid of any truth. No. We're all made in the image of God, and so we cannot help but do God things and speak God truths, even as we rebel against him, right? I often read things by people that do not share my faith in any way, shape, or form, and yet I read some of what they say, and I'm like, I agree with that. That is deeply Christian, even though they might not know that it is deeply Christian. We cannot help. We're made in the image of God. We cannot help but do God things and speak God truths, even as we rebel against him. We can respect and admire people of other faiths. You have to admire our Muslim neighbors who pray 5 times a day, regardless of where they are, pulling out a mat, making sure they're pointed in the right direction, and praying prayers. Like, you've got to respect that discipline, that routine, that rhythm, that habit. I mean, how many of us don't even pray once a day? You have to respect our Orthodox Jewish neighbors who take 24 hours of rest so seriously that they don't even turn on or off lights in their house. Like, that's hardcore. You got to respect and admire people of other faiths. And we absolutely should stand up for their right to believe what they want to believe in a democratic society and denounce any kind of religious discrimination or persecution. And I think that we will have common ground with Muslims, Hindus, Sikhs, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, our Jewish neighbors. There will be common ground on moral and civic issues, things that we can agree on and work towards the common good together on. But Jesus is clear here that when it comes to who God is, the triune God revealed in Jesus is it. And when it comes to how to be saved, faith in Jesus Christ alone, as the God-man Savior who lived, died, and bodily resurrected for my sins, is it. There is no other. And I have to reiterate what I said with my sermon on I Am the Door. He is not a way, a truth, a life. He's clear here. I'm the way, the truth, the life. He's it. And in case we're still not convinced, that Jesus is being exclusive here, he reinforces his declaration with the statement, "No one comes to the Father except through me." No one comes to the Father except through me. I mean, that's pretty clear. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. If you know me, you know the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. New Testament commentator Broschert says, any hint at universalism, syncretistic patterns of salvation, or reaching the Father through any other means than Jesus is here completely eliminated. Bruce Milne says the exclusivism of this statement must not be reduced. He is being exclusive here. And one of the things we are tempted to compromise on in our secular age is the exclusivity of Christ. The idea that focused faith in Jesus Christ alone is what saves. By focused, I mean it isn't enough to just have vague faith in something spiritual that in the end Jesus will take as directed at him, but specific belief in Jesus, trust in Jesus, is what saves. We are tempted to compromise on this in our secular age because this is seen as judgmental and bigoted and exclusive, which it is, but exclusion is the great evil of our day. But hear me, if Jesus is God, and if Jesus resurrected from the dead, then we dare not compromise on this. Like, if he is God, and he bodily resurrected from the dead, then what he says is true. And so we dare not compromise on this, not if we actually love people. We have to articulate the gospel. There's an old expression, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. And I get what they're trying to get at, but I also really don't like that statement. Because, yes, of course, we need to embody and live out the gospel. We need to make sure that we are the kinds of people that we talk about, 100%. But you do have to actually speak and articulate the gospel for people to be able to believe and be saved. Paul says this in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now the scripture says everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, since the same Lord of all is rich to all who call on him. For everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he says this, but how can they call on him they have not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who announce the gospel of good things. Paul says, everyone, regardless of who you are, regardless of what you've done, everyone who throws themselves on the mercy of God in Jesus will be saved. That's beautiful. But people have got to hear about Jesus. And how will they hear if somebody isn't saying something? And if we're not sending people to say things? Preaching the gospel is everywhere. In the gospels, it's everywhere in the book of Acts. They were not just going around doing good works. They were going around preaching. I love one example. I've got several here, but for the sake of time, I'll just share one. In chapter 8 of Acts, on that day, a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. Devout men buried Stephen and mourned deeply over him. Saul, however, was ravaging the church. He would enter house after house, drag off men and women, and put them in prison. So those who were scattered went on their way, preaching the message of good news. And Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah to them. Persecution against the church breaks out, and it scatters the church. It forces the church to leave Jerusalem and go to other places. And what do as they go? They preach. Everywhere they end up, they preach the gospel in the hopes that what happened in Jerusalem will happen other places. I love how the book of Acts ends. Paul is under house arrest. And it says, he welcomed all who visited him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching the things concerning the Lord Christ with full boldness and without hindrance. It's everywhere. The gospel needs to be articulated, and people need to express belief in Jesus. Why are we tempted to compromise on this? Well, if I might be so bold, I think it's because at some level, we're selfish. We're already in, so we're good. We don't want to be left out in culture. We don't want to be inconvenienced. We don't want to be uncomfortable. We don't want to suffer. And so, as Mark Sayers says, we ease up on the beliefs that grate against modern sensibilities, and we tweak our views that we might be warmly embraced into the fold. But in doing so, we do great harm to others, eternal harm for temporary ease for us. Jesus once accused the religious leaders of locking up the kingdom of heaven from people, for you don't go in, and you don't allow those entering to go in either. They preached a false gospel. They preached that you earned your place in heaven. It was about you being good enough and doing enough. And Jesus says, you've locked heaven for some people. Like, you've blocked their way in with your false gospel. You're not going in. You think you're going in. You're not going into the kingdom. And there's a whole bunch of people not going into the kingdom because of your false gospel. And I thought about that, and I was like, do we not do the same? Do we not also lock up heaven if we don't insist on faith in Jesus to people for salvation? If we just say to people, it doesn't matter what you believe, just be sincere, just be devout, just be genuine, just be moral, just be good. Compromising on this relieves some of the pressure for us in the here and now, but if Jesus is the way that leads to life, if he's it, we've done no favors to anyone by softening this message. We'll have scratched the ears of people's self-lordship. They don't want to surrender to Jesus. They want to do their own thing. And we'll have spared ourselves some awkwardness, but there will be no place prepared for them in the Father's house. If you love people, you will do hard things. If you love people, you will say hard things. You will say unpopular things. You will risk the cost. And in case we're tempted to think that Jesus said this at a time in history when it was far less controversial for him to be exclusive, Borchert reminds us it is crucial to remember that this text was not written when the church represented a majority perspective. It was a small minority under siege, and its members tempted by the threat of losing their lives, status, or possessions if they did not yield to pressure. Jesus died for saying stuff like this, and his disciples were all martyrs. But while the exclusiveness of Jesus' message might rub our very inclusive culture in the wrong way, it actually makes sense, and it's beautiful. It makes sense, and it's beautiful. It makes sense because, as Bruce Milne says, if in Jesus God has come among us in person to reconcile his rebellious lost world, it follows necessarily that through him and him alone is the way to God. The exclusiveness of Christ's salvation is simply the uniqueness of his divine person. Nothing less is the implication of Jesus' incarnation. If Jesus is God, come into the world, come to us, and if he died on a cross for our sins, it makes sense that he and he alone is the way to God. Right? Why else would Jesus do that? Why would Jesus go through that? Why would he come here? Why would he die? Why would he suffer? Why would he rise? Why would he go through all of that if you and I could just find our own way to God, make our own way to God? We could be good enough to get to God. It doesn't make sense. The very fact that God took on flesh and entered into our world and went through the cross. Nothing less than the implication of that is that he is the way. And so it makes sense, but it is also good news. It's beautiful. It's good news. This interaction started with Jesus encouraging his disciples, do not let your hearts be troubled. Because no matter what happens in this life, you can be with God where he is. Regardless of what happens to you, you can be with God where he is. Don't let your hearts be troubled. And Thomas says, how do we get there? Imagine if Jesus had turned around in that moment and said to them, you'll figure it out. You'll figure it out. There's millions of ways. You'll pick the right one. Or if he had turned to them and said, just do your best. Just do your very, very best and hope that God accepts you. I mean, maybe that sounds nice. Maybe that sounds empowering. But at the end of the day, it's devastating. Especially if you have perfectionist tendencies like me. It's devastating. It's not good news. How will I never know that I figured it out? How will I ever know that I've done enough, that I've been enough? This doesn't lead to a less troubled heart. This just leads to a much more troubled heart. This leads to anxiety and stress. And I can't help but wonder if the relativism and pluralism of our age is what leads to so much of our anxiety and our stress. A less troubled heart needs an anchor. It needs something unwavering, something certain that it can hold on to in the midst of the storm. And that's what Jesus gives us. Trust me. I am the way. I have done everything necessary to make you right with God. And through me, if you give your life to me, you will enter into the forever love with God and you will live with God for forever. Trust in me. You will be with me where I am. I will never leave you or forsake you. I will be with you in it all, and I will personally come back for you and take you to be with me in the place that I have personally prepared for you. The exclusivity of Jesus, not pluralism, is good news. And the world desperately needs good news right now. We're going to take a few moments to respond to all of this. And I have a few questions for you. They're also written out in your handout if you want to take a look at them. The first question is, do you want God in your life? There's a nice start to a gospel conversation. Do you want God in your life? If you are sitting here today and you're like, I want to know God. I want to know God and I want to know the way to God. Good news, Jesus is the way. He's the truth. He's the life. He made a way for you to be with God for forever. There are some prayers in your handout as well that might guide you in what you want to do next as you think about that question. If you have God in your life through faith in Jesus, these next two questions are for you. Is your heart troubled? Did you come here today with a troubled heart? You're anxious, you're worried, you're upset about many things. Take a moment to read these verses again and just let Jesus' promises wash over you. No matter what happens, you will be with him where he is. He loves you, and he will never let you go. That can give us peace in any circumstance. Is your heart troubled? If it is, let Jesus minister to you. And my last question, a challenge. Where are you compromising the message of Jesus? Where are you holding back on Jesus' claims, Jesus' teachings for the sake of convenience and comfort? Ask Jesus to show you afresh that it is good news that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And it is worth it to preach that, even if it means it costs you something in this life, in this culture. Ask Jesus to give you boldness to proclaim his name, because there is no other name given to us under heaven by which people might be saved. If we love our neighbors and we want to see our neighbors come to know the God that we know in the way that we know him, it's only Jesus. It's only ever Jesus. So may we have boldness to declare that. So where are you compromising and why? And ask Jesus to help you preach him with boldness and courage in our day and age. Take some moments, a few moments, to sit with those questions. And then when you're ready, you can come forward and take communion. You can dip the bread in the... Take it by yourself or take it with other people. If you're a follower of Jesus, this is for you. Even if you don't call Southeast City Church your home church, please feel free to take communion with us. And today, as we take communion, I want us to simply celebrate that Jesus is the way. He's the truth. He's the life. And we can know that Jesus will come back for us. And he will take us to be with him where he is. We have unbelievable hope because of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, symbolized in the bread and the juice today. So take some time to reflect, take communion when you're ready, and if anybody wants prayer for anything, please feel free to join me and Heather at the back. We would be more than happy to pray with you. So let's take some time to respond.